Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this broadcast, I'm going to continue with the open discussion Q&A. I know I had bibliology there, but just in case, I know earlier, Robert, I see Robert and Cheryl in the room there. Earlier, Robert and I had an intermittent discussion with an individual who was in the room this morning, whom I believe was a Hebrew Israelite, or at least that's the theology appeared to be promoting. And just want to make sure, I don't want to get into composition of the Bible, because I did invite him to show up to have a discussion. He very well may not show up, but I don't want to get into that and then pull away from it. So I do want to make sure that the opportunity is there, just in case he decides that he does want to show up. Also, give me an opportunity to finish some of the questions, answering some of the questions that have gone unanswered over the last couple of weeks. And so we'll just go ahead and jump in with that. Linda, welcome. Let's see. If you'd like to participate with the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening to the broadcast live and you have questions or comments, you can call that number. Or you can join me in my chat parking lot, open and available for you. If, in fact, you'd like to offer your questions or comments via the particular method of the chat room. Just got three rules. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter of that's presented in the chat room should, as much as possible, follow the show subject matter. Again, that's loosely interpreted, just because I know sometimes you can have a discussion that's going to dovetail, that does dovetail off into other things, and that happens. I know it happens to me. What I would ask, though, is if it becomes engaging to the extent that it becomes a distraction, then let's bring it to the main discussion, if in fact we can. So as much as possible, follow the show subject matter. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. I'm not there to beat anybody up, though we can vigorously debate and discuss issues. And number three, because the format of my show is one that engages, I encourage engagement in the marketplace of ideas. I have little tolerance for sniping, sniping being just robo-scrolling in the room and talking at but not talking to. And so I have little tolerance for that. I'll keep an eye on that as much as possible. As always, I ask that you have pencil and paper so that you can keep notes. Your theology should be because the Word of God says so. It should never be because Rick or anyone else says so. Not only that, you're commanded by our Heavenly Father. If, in fact, you name yourself as one who is a follower of Christ, we are commanded by our Heavenly Father to carefully examine and test everything. We are to put in the legwork, not just accept anyone's word for anything, no matter how well it's said or no matter how much you trust an individual. We are called to be witnesses of Christ. not witnesses of Christ. We're called to be witnesses of Christ. And as long as we have the propositional word, we have the opportunity to do that if, in fact, we're just diligent about it, diligent to show ourselves as ones who study to show ourselves as ones approved of God. All right. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can contact me one of several ways. Give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can just Skype me at Arc Studies. All right, let's see. Let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to jump right in and pick up on the next question. Hopefully we can get through quite a few of these tonight. All right, so I'll be back in a moment. All right. A little bit of a classic from BB and CC Winans. Just an excellent song. Welcome, Kay Phillips. See you in a room there. Okay, let's see. This morning we talked about blasphemy, the cause, and reprobation, the effect. And I believe we covered all the bases on that. I'm just looking at some notes. Yeah, we did, unless there are questions that you all might have concerning that. I do believe that we pretty much covered everything. Let's see. All right. Okay, so let's move on to the next question. And, of course, the question about reprobation was from Hampton, VA, the one about can a Christian commit the sin of blasphemy was from Rockville, Maryland. And so, all right, so I'm going to move on to the next questions. Let's see, and the next one is also from Hampton, VA. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Now, I know what this person is talking about. They're making reference to the encounter that Jesus Christ had in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, with Nicodemus. There's a lot of controversy concerning this amongst those who would hold to what is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, I reject out of hand from a biblical perspective, because that doctrine teaches that an individual must be water baptized to be saved. Now, while I absolutely agree that a person should be baptized in obedience to Scripture, it's not a foundational doctrine. It's something that's been argued about. You know, it's actually an elementary doctrine. And now those aren't my words. Those are the words of the writer of Hebrews. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12, and go straight into chapter 6, keeping in mind that this is one letter, he says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use," the Greek word haxis, which means by putting it to practice, "have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." And then he goes on, keeping in mind this is one letter, he goes on to say, chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on hands and resurrection and day and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Those are all things that are elementary things from the standpoint of theology. And again, when I say theology, I don't mean that to be the big word where, you know, you have the theologians and then the laity, because I don't buy into that concept. That's a holdover from the Roman Catholic institution. In Scripture, there's no such thing as clergy and laity. It just doesn't exist. Yeah, there are teaching gifts, but teaching gifts are as much servant as the gift of helps. You know, we tend to put stature in these things. The Word of God doesn't put stature into those things, all right? And so, you know, it is a foundational doctrine or an elementary doctrine, something that we know coming in. In fact, we make a bigger deal out of baptism than in reality there should have been. Baptism is something that's been used, for instance, by a lot of groups. Ironically, the Hebrew Israelites is one who love to show that Christians act like baptism is something new and it's part of the mikvah of the Old Testament. And I absolutely agree with them. But because, you know, Christians aren't even taught elementary things today, like I said, there's much preaching today is exhortation, not doctrine. You know, and if you're not being taught doctrine, then what are you exhorting people to? And what ends up happening is you exhort them to what you think things should be with your own fleshy mind. And that's why those things end up being bigger than they ought to be. But let's go back and deal with the question itself. The question is, let me get back to it again. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, in a biblical context, all that refers to is the natural birth and the spiritual birth. All right, that's the short answer. And now I'll illustrate how I came to that conclusion from the text itself. And let me tell you, early on, when I first started studying, I didn't hold that position. I did what many people do, and that's to try to come up with all these, you know, clever answers. I mean, what I said initially is it's the washing of water by the word. I would cross reference this passage with Ephesians chapter 5. I believe it's right around verse 20. Let's see. It starts at about 23, where he tells husbands the husband and wife relationship. But he goes on at verse 26, and I'll read from verse 23, husband is the head of the wife, is also Christ the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so I had this long, you know, drawn out where, see, it's the washing of water by the word and the washing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. So you come by the word and you're washed, and then the washing of regeneration. It was this big clever thing, except for the fact that using the time principle of hermeneutics, and the literal principle actually of hermeneutics, scripture should be taken literally unless it implies that it shouldn't be. You know, when scripture says God owns cattle on 1,000 hills, you know, that's not literal. That's a euphemism, or a metaphor, rather, for God owns everything. You know, doesn't mean that there are exactly 1,000 hills on the planet that God owns the cattle on, that he literally owns the cattle on. I mean, unless it intends or it implies that it shouldn't be taken literally, it should. And in this passage, it's a perfect example, you know, of a literal conversation. Let's read it, because the answer is right here in the text. And there are some who, let's see, there was a clip I had of someone who sort of danced around the issue on this particular thing. A teacher I actually respect, but I disagree with him on several things. And the reason why I believe he dances around this particular text is because of the he is a Calvinist, and so because he's a Calvinist, this passage has to mean something other. You know what? I don't have that clip. I thought I did. Thought I uploaded it a while ago. Okay. Well, that's fine. I didn't. Let's just look at what the text itself says and let the text answer. It's clear. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. I meant to go to chapter 3. All right, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's stop right there for 1 second. All right. So here, he's only speaking of one birth. All right. But it implies that there was a previous birth. All right. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the only requirement to see the kingdom of God when spoken to living people. Now, I'm making that emphasis for a reason. I'll get back to that in a moment. All right, verse 4. Nicodemus, not understanding what Christ could possibly mean by being born again, this concept was new and novel So Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And so Nicodemus equated this being born again with the first birth. So he sees the first birth as the first birth. And to be born again, do you have to repeat that first birth? Jesus answered, verse 5. He just answered Nicodemus. This is not a complicated passage. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't just talking at him. He responded to what he said. All right? And so in this passage, all Jesus did was refer to the very first birth that Nicodemus did, the birth of water, the breaking of the water. Is a reference that Jews read, not only, you know, in that time, but even, you know, in some cultures, you know, early into last century, all right, because it speaks of the water breaking, all right, and the baby passing through the waters, all right. And so Jesus just answered him and said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, to verify further that all he did was answer that question, Jesus then clarified himself. Remember, he only spoke of one birth. Nicodemus got confused and said, okay, so you got to do that same birth twice. And Jesus distinguished, no, that one and an additional one. Then Jesus clarified what he meant by the two, of water and of spirit. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. And so clearly we're talking two baptisms, and he identifies one is flesh and one is spirit. Just responding to what Nicodemus said, it is not a confusing passage. It only gets confusing when people want to say, see, he's saying you got to be born of water baptism and of the Spirit. At no point in this passage is he speaking of water baptism, any more than he was speaking of the washing of water by the word that I used to throw in there early on when you know, I didn't know any better and thought it was okay to just because you see a metaphor used somewhere, then I can pull that back here. You always want to look directly at the context of the passage, and then you can pull back and look at the broader context of Scripture, right? So that's all the passage is talking about. That's what it means to be born again. You were already born once. That is the fleshy birth, or born of water, and then you were born again. That is the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. You were born of the Spirit of God. All right. So I think that one was easy enough. All right. Let's see. This is from Ibadan Oya, Nigeria. And I have not adequately answered this question, I'm not sure, because I tend to delete them when I answer them. But the question was, and I actually have this question new, and I haven't put it here, but it's how can you tell who is an apologist? All right, and I'm going to make sure I take some time to explain that. All right, all the word. The Greek word apologia means is to be a defender, all right? One can be an apologist of anything. You can be an apologist of not using fur. You can be an apologist of using fur. It just means to be a defender of a thing, all right? A Christian apologist is one who, for lack of a better word, specializes in defending the Christian faith. And the reason I say for lack of a better word is because every Christian, to a degree, should be doing the work of apologetics. The Apostle Peter said in the book of 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an apologia to anyone who asks. And so King James translates that an answer. Or, you know, or some people's translated a response, it's the Greek word apologia. It's a defense of what it is that you believe. In the marketplace of ideas, you need to be able to rightly cut straight the word of God. And that's all it's referring to. If someone, you know, were to say, well, we're saved by Jesus Christ and water baptism, you know, as a Christian who was responding to that in the marketplace of ideas, you know, we would say, no, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, and that simple statement is an apologia of the hope that is within me. It's an apologia because it's a defense of what it is that Scripture teaches. Now, when you talk about an apologist, once again, it's an individual who specializes in those types of things. Now, and I said this before, and let me try to clarify it now. All right. I am not one who holds that certain revelatory gifts exist anymore. I don't. My position is, I'm not going to argue with you. I have a cousin who pastors a church, you know, and he believes himself to be an apostle. I'm not going to argue with him about that. I'm not, as long as he doesn't contradict the word of God. You see, because I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You know, I'm not going to, there are too many people who are dying going to hell for me to be trying to correct language. And so there are some things that I'm just not going to engage unless it becomes something that takes away or hurts the gospel. Now, while I think that it's a sign of the great apostasy that everybody's an apostle now, I saw one particular lady today. She was Apostle Shirley Prophetess Williams. That was so she just threw a bunch of titles in there. She's an apostle and a prophetess. People are just multiplying titles to themselves. You know, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm not going to, you know, waste my time with trying to tell someone that they're, whether or not they believe they're an apostle. As long as they're not contradicting the word of God, there are other things that I can be doing. All right. And so that's my position on that. Now, I say that because I personally, from a biblical perspective, and I've talked about this at length, 1 Corinthians 13, I don't believe the gift of the apostleship, the biblical gift of the apostleship. The word apostle just means special messenger. But the gift of apostle, I don't believe that exists on the planet anymore. An apostle was an individual who spoke the mind of God. The very words that they spoke were the words of God. It was revelation. Like prophets who, when they spoke, it was literally the words of God. Revelation. If we have those today, we need to be tacking what they say on the back of Scripture somewhere. All right? If they are speaking the literal words of God. But I believe Scripture is clear that when that, the thing that comes that is complete, that which is partial, and it was speaking in reference to those partial, those spiritual gifts will be done away with. And so I don't believe they exist anymore. Apostles had the ability to literally give spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, and the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. You know, we also remember the account in the book of Acts chapter 8 when the apostles went up to Samaria and literally gave the Holy Spirit to people. And of course, we're not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That occurs at salvation, which occurred with the Samaritans prior to that. But we're talking about, you know, the ability that goes with it. The Luke wrote in Acts chapter 10, verse 48 concerning Christ, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with ability. And so it's always spoken of like that. Even the apostles themselves, you shall receive power, ability, once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the word come upon you, heiko, which is distinguished from the words Eperkomai, which is another Greek word, it emphasizes what's going to happen when he comes rather than his arrival. And so in that situation, I'm trying not to get too complicated with this. You know, when the Samaritans, they laid hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the indwelling. We're talking about the gifting, the abilities. That come along with it, because every Christian is gifted, all right? And so at any rate, there were no spiritual, I don't believe any apostles, anyone speaks with the mind of God. It's like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. All right, so they literally spoke. The difference between the revelatory gifts of prophet and apostle were this. Prophets were like those snapshots. You remember those Polaroid cameras that you take a picture and it'll give you a snapshot of a moment, you know, and you had to sit there and shake the picture? Well, that's what it was like, or even digital cameras. You got the picture. Whereas the apostle was like video. One took snapshots where the prophet, thus says the Lord, at a particular moment or a particular time or at a particular event, whereas the apostles literally just spoke and had the mind of God, you know, to a degree, to the areas that they were given, you know, being given to the Gentiles or to the Jews or whatever, to a degree. There was revelation given to them in a video format, if you will. All right. I don't believe that it exists any longer. If, in fact, someone believes that it does, like I said, that needs to be tacked on the back of Scripture. But I believe that there's ample evidence that it doesn't exist. Now, I say all of that to say this. While there was an overlapping of them, when the coming of that thing which is perfect has come, gradually it faded away. And those gifts, you know, left with the coming of that thing which is perfect, you know, that thing which is complete, which I believe was the coming of the canon of Scripture. It's the only thing that fits the bill. It's a thing that's coming, not talking about Christ. It is a thing, all right? And so that thing made those partial gifts unnecessary, because Paul knew what he said, but Peter said, some things Paul says are hard to understand. Well, you and I, with the thing which is complete, can cross-reference Peter with Paul. We don't have that problem. We can cross-reference Peter with Paul with James since we've been talking today. How many books have we gone to so far? I know we talked a little bit from Ephesians. We talked a little bit from the Gospel of John, Acts chapter 8, Romans 1. You know, they didn't have that ability to do that, to make the cases that they were making. And so at any rate, so with the apostolic gift, the gift of the apostle, always sought to take new ground, all right? It always sought to take new ground, whereas the gift of the prophet sat in the midst of the congregation of God's people and provided instruction and guidance, all right? Well, those two things were ultimately replaced with the gift of the evangelist and the gift of the pastor and the gift of teacher. How so? Well, just as with the gift of apostle, and let me give you a reference to the apostle Paul, who speaking in his apostolic unction says this in, let's see, the book of Romans, chapter 15. He says this. He says, let's see, I'll first talk, chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things that Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. All right? Keep in mind, because that's what the apostles and prophets were. They were foundation. Ephesians 2 tells you this, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Their job was to take new ground. All right? It was the revelatory evangelism gift, if you will. They always sought to take new ground. Prophets were not taking new ground. Prophets set up camp in the congregation of God's people and taught instruction, guidance, addressed issues. Likewise, with those two revelatory gifts, when you look at the gifts of illumination, all right, that exist today, exist with the coming of the thing which is perfect, all right, just like the apostle always sought to take new ground, so does the evangelist. Now, I know we use the term today, and I talked about this earlier, how I, you know, there's so many things that we use that are just, we don't use biblical concepts and biblical words in a biblical way. I mean, a good example is you have people walking around as bishops who preside over pastors. No such thing exists in Scripture. In fact, Timothy was a pastor who ordained bishops to work under him. Likewise, so did Titus. All right, bishop, elder, and overseer all speaks to individuals who are assisting the pastor. The whole pattern of that came from Moses when his father-in-law, Jethro, saw him sit on a hill and try to answer all the questions of Israel. And he said, look, this isn't good for you or for them, so appoint elders. And so therefore, he appointed elders, and the elders were all, they split up Israel amongst them, and the elders addressed those issues, and the difficult things only came to Moses. That's the pattern that's set up with a pastor and the office, because it's not a gift. There's no such thing as a gift of bishop. There's no such thing anywhere in Scripture, a gift of bishop, elder, overseer. In fact, bishop, elder, and overseer speak to the same position in which there are qualifications for. There are no qualifications for a spiritual gift. What was Paul's qualification for being an apostle? He was a blasphemer and a murderer. That's what he said. There are no qualifications. The Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses. But if someone desires the office of a bishop or overseer or elder, and again, the Greek word presbyteros and I'm trying to think of the other one. Because there's only two words, two Greek words that are translated into three different ways by the King James Version. And I looked them up in a second. One is presbyteros, that's overseer. Elder and bishop are, I'll look those up in a second as I'm talking. But at any rate, these are just functions that are built on the pattern of Moses and the elders of Israel. That's all that is. It's built on that pattern. They're not spiritual gifts. All right, so there are many things that we use. We use biblical language, but we don't use them a biblical way. In fact, it's funny how, and let me give you an example here, how in the book of Titus chapter 1, Titus said, Paul tells Titus this. He said, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. He says, appoint elders in every city. And let's see. Okay. It was actually, I pulled up my Greek text so I can actually look at that as well. Okay. All right. So he says, appoint elders in every city. And then he says, if a man is blameless, he goes through qualifications that these individuals must have. They must fulfill, and that the word elders is the word presbyteros, all right? We said appoint him in every city, and he has qualifications. If he's blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. And so he uses elder and bishop synonymously, and that word is episkopon. So elders, presbyteros, bishop, and overseer are both episkopon. That's where we get our word episcopal from. All right? And they're used interchangeably. That's the key. They are used interchangeably because it is just an office that a pastor appoints these individuals, and these individuals must have the gift of a teacher. The gift of teacher, but not even novice teachers. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said this. He said, and when he spoke of their qualifications, not a novice, verse 6, lest being lifted up in pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he's speaking of an individual who must be apt to teach is the word that he used. Bishop must be blameless, verse 2, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, apt to teach, meaning having his gifts develop, having fan in the flame, as Paul told Timothy to fan into flame the gift that was in him. All right, so the gift that a bishop or an elder or overseer has is the gift of teacher. All right, now, this is why I generally avoid that, because there's so many words that we use biblically that we don't use the way the Bible uses them. We've created a whole new system of churchianity. All right, so I said all that to say this, all right? The evangelist, we tend to say, well, that's a traveling preacher. Well, that's just like saying the apostle is a special messenger. No, there's a gift that goes along with it. You see, when you talk about revelatory gifts, the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift. It always sought to take new ground. The prophet was a defensive revelatory gift, sitting in the midst of the congregation and strengthening and guiding and addressing issues. Likewise, when you talk about the gifts of illumination, not revelation, because revelation has been delivered. There is no new revelation. And I'm talking about from a biblical perspective. Not talking about it from the sense of, you know what, guess is 325. I just revealed that to you because we tend to use the word loosely. When we're speaking from a biblical perspective, then we have to use the words the way the Bible uses them. When the Bible speaks of revelation, it's talking about from God. All that you and I have is illumination. God has already delivered these things. But we have to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, until we begin to reflect what has been revealed. All right? And so, just like with the revelatory gifts, the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift, and the prophet was a defensive revelatory gift. The gift of an evangelist is an offensive teaching gift. And the gift of pastors and teachers are defensive, because the gift of an evangelist doesn't seek to build on another man's foundation, which is exactly what we tend to do today. Just because you travel around, in the black circuit, we call it the Chitlin circuit, going from church to church, and that's how you make your living. You know, and I mean, it's in every culture that does it, but just black people, we call it the Chitlin circuit. that's funny to me. But at any rate, it's the gift of evangelists is offensive. Now, I said all that to say this. Most Christian apologists tend to have the true gift of evangelist. Now, my gift is evangelist. I rarely say that because immediately when I say that, people think traveling preacher. No, I have an offensive teaching gift. Most evangelists that I know, I could actually say all that I know, are extremely comfortable in the middle of complete opposition to Christ. I have no problem. It's like, you know, it's almost hard to describe. It's not just it's a gift. You know, when I was in the Islamic Center, surrounded by all these Muslims who were upset, you know, my flesh was saying, can I get my battle bag out that window over there? But literally, my gift was thinking of how to respond and overcome objection to Christ. No fear. As a matter of fact, it's like calm water. And it's always been that way. I am more comfortable, and the gift of evangelist, just like the offensive revelatory gift, the offensive teaching gift, is more comfortable taking ground than just building on someone else's foundation. Because the goal is to always take new ground. Likewise, the defensive revelatory gift of a prophet has been supplanted or has been replaced by the gift of pastors and teachers who, like the prophet, sat amidst the congregation of Israel. Pastors and teachers sit in the midst of the congregation of the church and instruct and address issues and help to grow. All right? And so that's the corresponding gifts. Once two are offensive, the offensive revelatory gift is apostle, not seeking to build on another's foundation, but to preach Christ where he has not been preached, all right? The corresponding gift of illumination to that is the evangelist who seeks to preach Christ where he has not been preached. In fact, you are driven to preach Christ where he hasn't been preached. I can honestly tell you I'm more comfortable talking to a room full of people who hate Christ than a room full of people who love him. Or I would at least say as comfortable. It almost becomes a chess game where you're just, it's really hard to describe. And I don't want to teach experiences, but I do want to clarify that that's what the gift of evangelism is. Now, the time has come when all Christians should be, as I said, apologetic, as well as all Christians should do the work of an evangelist. That's what Paul meant when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, he told Timothy in response to the great apostasy, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. He literally told Timothy, go offensive when this happens. Timothy, who was a pastor who had the defensive gift of illumination, was told, because this time is coming, then you need to go on the assault. And it's a practical reason why. Because the enemy is in the camp now. It's no longer a matter of plunging outside of the congregation to take new ground. You have to take new ground within. The line of demarcation has been so obliterated in some areas that the enemy is in the camp, and you have to address it offensively, not just defensively. Not at all. I used to tell people that apologists or evangelists were shells. We're the shell guys. If you look at an egg, in the middle of the egg, you have the yolk. That's where the new life has been born. All right? Right around the outside of the yolk, you have the egg white. The egg white only has one purpose. Well, it has multiple purposes, but I mean, it's all connected. And that's to maintain a constant temperature so that the yolk is not tossed back and forth by temperature changes on the outside of the egg. It also catches impact, so the impact doesn't affect that life that's growing inside of that egg. Now, the shell has one job. Nothing gets in. That's what an apologist is. That's an apologist's job. Your job is to make sure it doesn't get in. And that's what I see apologists and evangelists synonymously. They're the offensive teaching gift. Now, again, the time will come, and I believe we're there, where everyone, pastors have to do the work like Paul told Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. You who have the defensive teaching gift, you must go offensive because people are not enduring sound doctrine. The enemy is now in the camp. All right. One day I'm just going to have to teach on that completely because there's, like I said, I had to go that roundabout way of teaching that there is no gift of bishop. There is no gift of, those aren't gifts. Those are functions that people with the gift of teaching may be appointed to by the pastor. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit and not given by pastors. And there are no qualifications. There's no such thing as a gift of bishop, a gift of elder, or a gift of overseer. No such thing. In fact, once again, those are only two words, presbyteros and episkopon. The translator chose to use three words, all right? Though we make them three different functions now. Absolutely. Absolutely. And every Christian should be able to use that offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. All right. Let's see. Lanham, Maryland. You said that the Nation of Islam believes in successive gods. Can you show and prove this? Now, this is what I find interesting, all right? When I hear the language, can you show and prove, what that tells me immediately is this individual has some connection to the nation, one of the branches of the Nation of Islam because that is the language that they tend to use. Can you show and prove? Well, I absolutely can show and prove that the Nation of Islam does believe in successive gods. While you hear them saying Christians believe in three gods, the reality is that the Nation of Islam actually holds to 2,640,000,000 supreme Allahs. That's not to count all of the lesser Allahs, because Muslims believe that every Muslim is an Allah. All right? They believe God is a man and men are gods. All right? It is a polytheistic organization. All right? But they believe that there are supreme Allahs. And based upon what Elijah Muhammad taught in two of his books in particular, Our Savior Has Arrived and Message to the Black Man, based upon that, the Wallace Farad Muhammad, or Master Farad Muhammad as they call him, is the latest in some 2,640,000,000 supreme Allahs. Now, that's not something that I made up. That comes from them. And in fact, it's a conservative estimate. All right? According to Elijah Muhammad, and let me read it to you. I'm actually pulling up the perspective as we speak, and this is actually on the ARC site. Examination of a Nation is the name of the perspective, and if you look in the section on gods, their belief in gods, all right, and this is it's documented, all primary source material, all right. Let's see, in the theology of the Nation of Islam, Allah is said to be a proper name of their one God. Our Savior has arrived, page 233. This sounds simple enough until one considers the fact that Elijah Muhammad taught that Allah is all of us. Every righteous person is a God. When we say Allah, we mean every righteous person. Same book, page 26. Although this is believed by black Muslims, although it is believed by black Muslims that they are all little Allahs, they do in fact have and worship a supreme Allah, and the one right now, his personal name was Master Farad Muhammad. They believe he was born in Mecca in 1877. Mr. Farad is the latest in a long line of some 2,640,000,000 supreme Allahs. All right, now how did I come to that conclusion? Elijah Muhammad said, according to his teachings, he said that the God in the beginning that created all things, the heaven and earth, does not exist today. Message to the Black Man, page 9. Although their wisdom and work may live 6,000 or 25,000 years. And so he said 6 or 25. I used the 25,000, so you can actually quadruple that number. All right? 6 to 25,000 years, he says the actual individual may have died within 100 or 200 years, or the longest we have record of is around 1,000 years. Then he says there's no God who's living, who was here during the creation of the universe, message to the black man, page 96 and 97. Now, let me see. He said that that's been going on since the deportation of the earth and moon. Now, what the deportation of the earth and moon is, Elijah Muhammad believed that a mad black scientist tried to blow the earth up. He drilled so many miles into the earth with explosives, and when he set them off, it blew a big chunk up in the air that turned upside down and the water fell off of it, and that chunk is what we now call the moon. Okay, so they refer to that as the deportation of the moon. Now, according to him, that happened 66 trillion years ago. Now, if you divide 66 trillion years by 25,000, you come up with 2,640,000,000. Remember, he said there was a new God every 6 to 24,000 years. If I say 6,000 years, I can quadruple that number. But I gave them the benefit of the doubt when I said every 24,000, the larger the numbers, with the 66 trillion years being divided by that. And so based upon that teaching, which is, again, in Elijah Muhammad's book. And you can read the article, Examination of a Nation, and you'll find that that comes to 2,640,000,000 at least. successive gods, because he said at least since the deportation of Earth and Moon, which was 66 trillion years ago, according to him, and at another place he says the Earth is 76 trillion years old. So, I mean, we can go on and on and on. Again, read the article, and it's heavily documented. It's overly documented. All right. In fact, I haven't run into a Muslim yet who's read it who disagrees with it. And that goes with Muslims of the Nation of Islam and the Lost Foundation of Islam and the United Nation of Islam. They don't disagree with it. In fact, what they were angry about, and I have this on, this is recorded, they were angry that I reported that to everyone. They actually came to a seminar that Ark was doing once, and one of them, he was an older guy. I can tell this guy was, I could see he was trying to get close enough to the rostrum at the end when I was talking to their ministers. This guy was trying to get close enough to get a punch off. I could see it. And I figured this guy had to be at least 80. So I put my hands in my pockets because I figured he'd hurt himself if he hit me. But to their credit, they recognized it. They grabbed him, hustled the guy out the door. They were angry that I revealed this. It had never, to my knowledge, I still haven't seen anyone else who has spoken to this. In fact, most of the source material that you see on multiple places online, including Wikipedia and probably about 9 or 10 others, all use my material as source material for that. All right? And so it just wasn't something they talked about publicly prior to it being revealed. All right, let's see. All right. And so, yes, they do have successive gods. All right, let's see. Florence, South Carolina, could you give a clear illustration of the Trinity? I've never heard one that makes sense. I absolutely can give a clear illustration of the Trinity. The problem, and I've talked about this before on more than one occasion, the problem with individuals understanding the Trinity is that we try to use models that are outside of the Word of God in order to make our case, to make the case for the Trinity. Let me give you a couple of examples of what some of those issues are. All right. Number one, we reduce the doctrine to math. You know, and when we do that, 3 times 1 cannot equal 1. All right? And so by reducing it to math, we're setting ourselves up for failure, not the Word of God. Let's see. All right. Trying to look at what's going on and what springs in our room. 7 stars right now. His mouth is traces like the sun shining at his breath. Absolutely. All right. Reducing the doctrine to math. That's one of the problems. Number two, we use bad analogies. Using metaphors to describe God that are inadequate. You know, I've heard people say it's like water. Water comes in 3 forms, liquid, steam, and ice. But it's the same water. We try to use those analogies, or we use functions like I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. Well, that's modalism. That's one person in 3 functions. And so we can't use that model. Number three, we have no point of reference, and that's our biggest challenge. We have an issue of comprehending what we haven't experienced. There are things which we cannot comprehend, even though we must be able to apprehend them. And when we approach Scripture, that has to be the way we have to approach it. All right? Even though you can't comprehend it, you have to apprehend it. You know, I had a discussion earlier with Robert. I'm trying to remember what we were talking about, but something that we were talking about when I first started teaching on not being under the law, you know, that's a whole other conversation, but we were talking about that. But after I got off the phone with him, I started thinking back to how when in the book of Romans chapter 5:13, it identifies, and let me go there real quick. In Romans 5:13, or 5:12 and following, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what he's referring to here is that there was a law given in the Garden of Eden, only one law. And that law was, you know, don't eat of the tree. All right? That was an edict from God to man. Don't eat of the tree. All right? And then it says, until the law, which was given at Sinai, all right, sin was in the world, but sin is imputed when there is no law. So between Adam and the law being given, there was no law on the earth, all right, from God. And so therefore, he's emphasizing here, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed. It's not that men weren't still sinners, because all unrighteousness is sin. But it's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Again, Adam is where the first law was given. Moses is where law was given again. He emphasizes that, okay, even though sin wasn't imputed, death still reigned, because there are two issues. All right? We not only have sinful practices, which is the whole idea of violating the law, but we also have a sinful nature. And we're born in sin. And that's what he's emphasizing. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. All right? And the meaning, Adam was told, do not do this. He did it. He transgressed the law. All right? And until Moses came, there was no do not do this. You know, and you do this and you transgress the law. Well, in my discussion with Robert, and this is why, you know, and I'm going through all this to emphasize why it's important to approach scripture from the standpoint of apprehending even with what at the time you can't comprehend. Well, Robert had pointed out to me, and I'm trying to remember, it was Genesis chapter 26, I believe it was. Verse 5, where it spoke of Adam obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. And Robert's point was, well, that can't make sense to what I was presenting in Romans 5, if in fact between Adam and Moses, Abraham had laws. And when he said that, immediately I was like, wow, that is what one would call an apparent contradiction. Because the point being made in Romans 5 is clear and ironclad. And so looking at this, I was like, wow. But because I've learned the principle to apprehend even what I can't comprehend, I just trust that it will come to light. And what I find interesting is that Robert came to the same conclusion. I believe they had to be independent of each other. I don't believe we ever discussed it. But what it's speaking of here is it's identifying with Abraham what is called, or what we refer to as, natural law. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and I'm reading from verse 12, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for it's not the hearers of the law that are just in sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, and keep in mind, Abraham was not Jewish, there was no such thing as a Jewish people at the time, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. All right? And this was the situation that existed with Abraham, between Abraham and God. And in fact, it is part of the promise that as we, as faithful Abraham, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and the statutes were the written statutes, as illustrated in that Romans 5 passage, but instead they were the laws that were written in his heart. Well, we are told throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, that is exactly where it was intending to go in the plan to get us back to the relationship like faithful Abraham. In the book of Hebrews, The writer of Hebrews says this in the 8th chapter, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And he's talking about after that previous covenant. All right? Well, let me give you some context for that. He said, verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and disregarded them, says the Lord.'" He's talking about Sinai, the giving of the law. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's where we are restored, as Robert says, into direct relationship with God once again, where it's not the external law, it is the internal law written on our hearts from Almighty God. Or as the Apostle Paul identified and distinguished between the two in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says this, beginning at verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are of Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And the law of sin and death refers to the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses, the 613 commandments. All right? "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, has condemned sin in the flesh." And so we have that restored relationship where it's not a matter of the external writing. It is what is written on our hearts. That's why Christ, Romans 10:4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right? And so I went through all that to say this. All right? When Robert said that, and I heard that, immediately it appears it's what's called an apparent contradiction, but I've already learned because I've already, evidentially convinced of the truthfulness of the Word of God and the reliability of it, that just because my human mind can't wrap around it, then I need to wait. And it's not the first time. I've often talked about the 2 Peter 3:9. When I first read that, that God's not willing that any should perish. Well, how could they? With the Greek word that's used there. And then I, after time, and it was a long time, when I read the Psalms 138:4, God holds his word above his own authority. And his word says, whosoever will. All right. Let's see. Just taking a peek in the room. All right. And so, even though we don't have a point of reference to a thing, we have to accept what God says, even though we can't wrap our minds around it. We have to apprehend it, even if we don't comprehend. We do that every day. Again, if you don't believe that, go outside right now and look into outer space and tell me you comprehend how far that goes. Of course you don't, but you apprehend it because you know it exists. So even though you can't wrap your mind around it, you see, because you have no point of reference. And that's our problem. You don't have a point of reference. All right? And so that happens. So you just, this is where, you have to trust what it is that God teaches about it. But, the good news is God is clear on it. All right? Number 4, hindrance. Our distorted logic to understanding the Trinity, we approach it as a philosophical issue rather than a theological issue. We try to stay true to the concept and terminologies of church councils rather than the Word of God. And I hear people all the time doing linguistic gymnastics, trying to make sure that they don't, misquote the Apostles' Creed. It's not a creedal thing. The creeds were twisting around trying to write what Scripture says or to try to make it clear. All right? The fifth reason and last reason is we accept the witness of men and their musings over the Word of God. If we accept the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John 5:9. Now, to answer the question. All right? The question is, can I, and let me make sure I quote it again. what the question was. Let me see. I'm all over the place here. Give me 1 second. All right. The question once again was this. Could you give a clear illustration? I can. I'll give you the clear illustration. Here it is. When we're talking about the Trinity and the oneness of God, we're talking about natures. That's what we need to recognize. We are speaking of natures. All right? When we say God, we tend to make God a proper name, and it's not. God is a word that means deity. It speaks to the nature of the being that we worship, that we identify as the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. All right? It's deity, just like the word man refers to humanity. All right? It is the nature of Rick, of Robert, of Linda. It is the nature that we all share. All right? So let's look at characteristics of both of these natures. All right? The nature of God as deity is defined as, number one, omniscient. God is all knowing. All right? These are characteristics of deity. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. That's what omnipotence means. All right? Only God exists simultaneously everywhere. That's called omnipresence. That is a characteristic of deity. Eternalness or eternality. All right? Only God has no beginning and no end. That is a characteristic of deity. Lastly, holiness. Now, I know we make holiness like a style of dress, you know, or some people it's an emotion. Oh, it just means to be separate from. It means the same thing as to be sanctified, to be separate from. All right? God exists outside of creation, and in fact, only God exists outside of creation. Everything else is creation. And so that's a characteristic of deity. All right? Now, only... Well, let me give you contrasting characteristics of humanity, all right? The nature of man. Whereas the characteristic of deity, in the characteristic of deity, only God is all-knowing or omniscient. Contrawise, men, everything that we know, we have to learn, and we have limitations to what we learn. We have limited knowledge, contrasted with the omniscience of deity. Humanity has limited power. Our strength has limits, and we have to renew it daily by outside resources. You know, we got to go eat an apple or something. Whereas God is omnipotent, all-powerful, doesn't need an infusion of anything. Whereas God exists everywhere simultaneous or is omnipresent, we have localized existence. No matter where we go, there we are. We're only where we are at all times. Whereas God is eternal, having no beginning and end, we are mortal. We are fragile in creation. And while a time may come and will come for those of us who name the name of Christ, while that time will come that we will become immortal, immortality has a beginning and continues on forever. But it has a beginning when it came into existence. Eternality has no beginning and no end, and so man will never become eternal. By definition, we can only become immortal. Lastly, God exists outside of creation, all right? We're the crown of God's creation, but we are creation. And so when you look at these two things, what we find is that every person, and person is the shortened form of personality, and person refers to those characteristics that distinguish you from someone else. You have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. I have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. And while I may get along with other people, we're still distinct. We have to come to get along. That's they're a distinct person from me. Even if we like all the same things, they are distinct from me as far as personalities are concerned. Now, when we talk about the nature of man, all right, there is only one nature of humanity, just one. It's not multiple kinds of humanity. There's only one. One nature of humanity, or one man, mankind. And every person that shares in the characteristics of that humanity are all man. Now, there are billions of us who share in the one nature of humanity, and we are all man, or mankind. When it comes to God, there are three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity, and in fact are God, or the Godhead. So, you know, that's your point of reference. It's right there in Scripture. We can accept that billions of us are man. There's not three kinds of man. When we're speaking of man, we're talking about the nature, man. We're not talking about identifying individuals. We're talking about the nature of humanity. There's only one, and billions of persons share in it. Billions of us are man. You have God and you have man, and there are billions of us who share in the characteristics of man, and we are called humanity. There are three persons who share in the characteristics of deity and, in fact, are called God. All right? And so in response to that question. That is a clear illustration. Now, it's away from the norm because it's using what Scripture teaches. And only, not what the councils teach. It's using what Scriptures teach. All right. Norcross, Georgia. Are there any modern-day modalists that are televangelists? Absolutely. T.D. Jakes is the most prominent of them, but there are numerous other ones, Geno Jennings being one. And it's amazing how I still get at least, I'd say about 16 or so questions a day about Geno Jennings, everything about his money is, it's amazing how many people, and I mean from around the world. I got, let me see, yesterday the Philippines, Jamaica, Nigeria, and Sweden all asking about Geno Jennings. It's amazing. All right, Waterford, Michigan. Could you do a future show highlighting the doctrine of modalism with a focus on the Holy Trinity of modalism, Praxeus, Noetus, and Sibelius? I have done that before. In fact, I've never called them the Holy Trinity of modalism, though, but they are the individuals who are responsible for it. Primarily, Noetus is given probably some of the earlier credit, with Praxeus popularizing it and Sibelius organizing it. You can read Modern Day Modalism at the ARC site. There's an article out there on it. All right, St. Petersburg, Florida. Is New Thought a form of heresy? And by New Thought, they're talking about New Thought metaphysics, which is a New Age religion. It absolutely is a heresy, and what's interesting is it's synonymous with the prosperity theology. In fact, when we first wrote the Prophets of God, and you can still find these in there, Ron and I wrote it together. We basically just, you know, both fed into it and just wrote. I mean, that's, he and I can really, you know, we can write together because unless it's an issue, if we're writing on Calvinism, then we'd have to be distinct, or anything that would touch on that. We'd have to be distinct. Because he has the Calvinistic perspective, and I do not. But when it comes to things like this, we basically throw it back and forth, and we just both proofread it. And so we both wrote that, and I think that we were clear in illustrating the role of all three of these persons. I'm sorry, the Prophets of God. Looking at the prosperity movement, when we wrote that, for the part that I wrote, I regularly referred to the Prophets of God as New Thought, and you'll still find that in there. I've actually gone back and changed some of them just because people were getting confused. But it's the same theology, New Thought Metaphysics. It is the exact same theology, the same heresy that has been trying to get into the with God's people since the B.C. period. All right. McKesney Park, Illinois. Is the God of Islam and the one of Oneness Pentecostals the same? That's probably the second time I've heard that in a couple of months. They are the same from the standpoint that they are sterile monads. And what I mean by a sterile monad is they are one person. There is no plurality of persons sharing a nature. And so they're the same from that perspective. But other than that, no, they're both just heretical gods. All right, to Toledo, Ohio, have you ever heard of Noetus? I have. That's part of what the other person has called part of the Holy Trinity of Modalism. Again, read Modern Day Modalism at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, and you'll find a reference to him. All right, I'm not sure I can, let's see, Prague, Hlavní Město Praha, the Czech Republic. Could you describe the relationship of the Jewish mikvah in relation to Christian baptism? I can. They're the same thing. The only difference between the mikvah, and in fact, I have a picture, I have an article called Have You Been Born Again? You can find it at the Counterpoint section of the ARC site. And in that article, there's a picture of Herod the Great's mikvah. All a mikvah is a baptismal font. In fact, if you type mikvah in a search engine today, M-I-K-V-E-H, you'll find that synagogues still have them. Churches call them baptismal fonts. The only difference is a mikvah cannot have, it has to be naturally occurring water. So it would have to be rainwater or have flown in from a river or something like that. It can't come from any artificial sources, you know. And so in other words, you couldn't have pulled it up from a well and filled up a mikvah. It had to be naturally flowing water. That's the only difference between the two. All right, Danville, Virginia. Does Benny Hinn approve of witchcraft? Benny Hinn approves of a lot of wacky things, but I wouldn't even put that on him. I think where that misperception came from is that Benny Hinn said that witches use faith just like they do.
Witches even, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this.
They
know this secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. Mm-hmm. And I said, what? Mm-hmm. She said, listen to me. She said, do you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth? I said, well, why do we kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men and I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
And so I think that's where that teaching came from. But I don't believe that with all the crazy stuff. I mean, Benny teaches some crazy stuff. I mean, listen to this.
Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen.
Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn? And you sit there and don't think about your chicken and about your roast and about your spaghetti. Anything else, put it all out of the way right now. This is life to us. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, oh, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
So there's nine persons in the Godhead, according to Benny Hinn. Probably my all-time favorite from Hinn is how Christ came into existence.
The Bible says the prophets came and spoke the word, not knowing what they were saying. But 4,000 years passed when the word became a human being and walked and talked and moved. The spoken word became a human being. The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body, and he was no longer saying, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say unto you. The word that was spoken through the lips of prophets was now walking on the seashore of Galilee.
And so basically, if you missed that, just like positive confession, you can create your reality. What Benny Hinn is postulating, and he's not the only one, Copeland says it as well, is that Christ being born, he's the result of the spoken word. God used prophets to speak faith-filled words into the earth, and Christ is the result. Just like you can speak faith-filled words and get a Hummer, and actually, that's not my favorite Benny, and there's so much Benny. You could do a best of Benny. This is a good one.
Adam was a super being when God created him. I don't know whether people even know this, but he was the first superman that really ever lived. First of all, the scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly.
Whoa.
Well, of course, how can you have dominion over the birds and not be able to do what they do?
Whoa.
Actually,
wait a minute.
I'll prove it to you.
Wait a minute, Danny.
I've never heard that.
The word dominion
in
the Hebrew clearly declares that if you have dominion over a subject, that you do everything that subject does. In other words, that subject, if it does something you cannot do, you don't have dominion over it. I'll prove it further. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. He used to be, he was with one thought, he'd be on the moon.
And that's absolutely a lie. The word dominion just means exactly what it says, that he had dominion or rulership. And that's all the word means. Doesn't mean you could do everything. But that's a good Benny Hinn. But women will probably, and I'll play this last one, and then I'll move on, but women will probably get a kick out of this Benny Hinn.
Holy Spirit said something to me, and I had to go like a madman looking in the words. He says, God's original plan is that the woman was to bring forth children out of her side. You know that there's nowhere in the Bible but where God gives birth out of his side. Jesus gave birth to the church out of his side. Adam gave birth to his wife out of his side. It was sin that turned the thing around. And it was sin that transformed her flesh and her body.
And so women gave birth, or the intent of God was for women to give birth out of their side. And so again, that's Benny Hinn. All right, and let's see just really quick. All right, so no, I do not believe that Benny Hinn, he has enough baggage of his own. I don't want to play anything to his charge that is not his. All right, let's see. Have you ever considered doing a weekly segment on Jehovah's Witnesses? I was asked that once before. I was asked about Watchtower articles, and I don't know. I mean, I think that may be something to look at, because Jehovah's Witnesses, have you ever noticed that when somebody's caught up into something false, that they're diligent and Christians are not. You know, we're taught that faith without works is dead, you know, in James 2. You know, you see Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on 1,000 doors with the hope that one person will give them an opportunity to speak. I've seen Mormons riding bikes throughout the city. You know, a lot of times people think they're cops, the white shirt and the blue pants with the name tags on. But they're Mormons and they're riding throughout the city. I've seen them in some of the worst neighborhoods, you know, out there, you know, just responding because someone asked for a free Bible that was on a billboard or a free King James Bible that was on television. Mormons do that. When you see that on television, 9.9 times out of 10, there's Mormons who are doing that, and they use it as an evangelical tool in order to get to you. But at any rate, they're out there. I've seen Nation of Islam in hot suits on, you know, street corners and standing on the islands in the middle of the street on some of the hottest days with all that exhaust fumes, humidity out there trying to get someone to take their papers. You know, and then you see Christians who basically are looking for the next event to go to. You know, I mean, ask yourself this question. How many Christians do you know that actually evangelize? And I'm not talking about what people talk about on television. I'm talking about how many do you know that actually evangelize, that actually spend time? You know, and I'm not saying, it's not the methodology that I'm talking about. I'm talking about spending time preparing themselves to evangelize, you know, and actually involving themselves, looking for opportunities. You know, and you know, there are some, and there are a lot, but they're not nearly as many as should be, you know. And so that's just food for thought. So that being the case, I think it may be a good idea. My only concern is if I want to make sure that if I did, it would be something I could be true to, because it wouldn't do you any good if I was covering last week's Watchtower and they're coming out with new material. Though they would still have last week's, it would be contrived, or it would appear contrived, that they come and almost like you're ambushing them. I would much rather you know what it is when they knock on your door. You're already up on what they're talking about, which we can do by just studying the Word of God. But yeah, I you know, it is something I would like to see work. My only concern is how much time I could commit to it. But I don't know. Let me think about it and see if the logistics of it can work out. Because I have gotten that several times. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, there's another question here that's related to that. I thought I saw another one. Well, It is. Talk about Watchtowers. Yeah, that one's from Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. And the other one was from, actually, India. Karimnagar Andhra Pradesh. I can't pronounce that. It's in India. So it is something that I'm really going to have to consider. All right. Freeport, Illinois, can you prove that Master Farid Muhammad is not the Allah of the Quran? I would not waste my time doing that, though I could. You know, but that's not my fight. I'm not trying to prove. I'm not trying to prove or disprove who Farid said he is. In fact, I often tell Muslims, concerned Orthodox Muslims, that I believe that the Quran is the word of Allah. I believe that Muhammad was his prophet. I do. I absolutely do believe that. Now, before you fall out your chair, let me finish it. I also point out that I don't believe that the God of the Quran is the God of the Bible, and I believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God. Now, you heard what I just said. What I just said is that the God of Islam is not a true God. You know, he's not true God. But I worded that way intentionally because I'm not trying to be offensive with it, but I am being truthful with it. All right. And, you know, so I could I literally could prove that Master Farid Muhammad is not the Allah of the Quran. In fact, I have done that to the Nation of Islam before, but only because we were debating them and we wanted to cut off avenues of escape. Other than that, you know, you go to a mosque for that. I'm set for a defense of the gospel, not to clarify between two heresies. And I'm not trying to be, you know, dismissive of that. I'm just saying, you know, that's not an issue that I'm set for the defense of. All right. Why do you spend time attacking other men of God like Ruffalo Dollar rather than winning the loss? Do you think God will be pleased with that behavior? Wow. I don't think that I attack men of God like Ruffalo Dollar or any of the rest of them. I don't attack anyone. I'm set for, I feel the same way about that as about the Quran. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. How often do any of the listeners hear me speak about Hinduism or Buddhism? Or how about Baha'i or Zoroaster or any of those things? You know, how often do you hear? You know, the answer is very rarely. And the reason why I very rarely speak of them is because those aren't issues that have fallen to me from the standpoint of that contradict the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that they're not issues that shouldn't be dealt with. What I'm saying is I only deal with what comes to my plate. And I have never attacked Ruffalo Dollar. I did write an article called So You Say We're Gods. You can find that at the ARC site. And I was attacked by Ruffalo Dollar supporters who said I was lying. And that, in fact, Ruffalo Dollar has never said that we are gods and that I was lying on the man of God. And, in fact, I put an article or a link there that used to lead back to his website so that you could hear him say it in a broadcast. And I thought it was funny that after I noticed a lot of people hitting that and I was tracking that, that all of a sudden – that broadcast is no longer available on his website. But fortunately, there was another website that had downloaded it, something at the time had never considered to me. And so I was able to get it from them. And so you can still see it on the ARC site when you click that. But you can actually listen to it here.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud. Witness Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? It's not his kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
I think that Creflo was pretty clear there. He said, you are gods. Now, contrary to that, Scripture says in Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. All right, I think that's absolutely clear. Creflo is extremely deceptive by using the word produced, because the word produced in different contexts means different things. In the context of animals getting together, as he said, a horse and a horse produce what? He's talking about a horse has sex with a horse, and they reproduce. That's the context. So we understand that word can be used. So when a horse and a horse get together, they produce a horse. All right? But when he uses it for God, he says when the Godhead gets together and produce, he clearly does not mean from the standpoint of reproduce or have sex, like he's talking about the horse. It's talking about creates, all right? And so when you look at it from the perspective of context, you know, his whole argument collapses. When it speaks of God, it doesn't say God produced man, first of all. That's Creflo's word. But even in the context of using that, in the context of what God did, producing man would mean creating man. Animals producing offspring would be animals having sex. So unless he's implying the Godhead had sex and their offspring then carry their nature, as with horses and mules and dogs who have sex and their offspring carry their nature, and so therefore when they get together they produce offspring that are them, unless, you know, is he implying that we carry the nature of God, or that we're gods because God had sex when the Godhead had produced us? No, I don't believe he's teaching that. I believe he's intentionally being vague and deceitful. And again, that's a clip from his own show. It's a long clip, but I played the whole thing because his followers tend to be extremely vociferous. All right. Let's see. Cheryl said, we came from dirt. I absolutely agree. We came from the dirt. We are not gods. We are human beings. As a matter of fact, we talked about the nature of man and the nature of God. All right. Well, I appreciate you guys tuning in tonight. I was actually looking forward, Robert. I was hoping the other guy would show up. I thought you and he had a lively conversation after the broadcast went off the air this morning, and I was hoping he had an adequate amount of time to investigate some of the things that you had brought up to him, and I was hoping he would come back, and I tried to keep it open for him. But the good news is at least I got a chance to really do some damage to a lot of questions that have been backing up. All right, so next Saturday, well, next broadcast, is, of course, is going to be on Tuesday morning, and that's going to be an open format, just answering questions. Thursday morning, same time, 8:30, will also be an open format. Next Saturday, we're going to get back to business with the bibliology, and we're going to go ahead and finish up with the composition of the Bible. Composition of the Bible, we'll talk about illumination, some hermeneutics, as well as provide you with some tools to use as you make your way in the marketplace of ideas. Yeah, Robert, he must still be thinking. But I really hoped he had enough time. What I thought was going to happen is I thought he would come back with a lot of help, is what I really thought was going to happen. So let's just pray that the offense of the gospel, because I really think that what you did was masterfully done, first of all, and I think it put it right back in his lap, and it allows the Holy Spirit, you know, to act on the truth that you presented. And so let's just continue to pray, you know, that is the case. All right, guys, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Again, I appreciate our time together each and every week. I look forward to seeing you again next time. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you later. Good night.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.